Well, this morning we have an incredibly special guest preacher with us, a dear friend of mine from Western Theological Seminary. He is a professor of Hebrew and Old Testament studies. He is an incredible basketball player, lover of poetry and all things nature, and I'm just so delighted for him to be with us this morning and to share this word with us. So please, Marcel, give my dear friend, the Reverend Dr. Travis West, a warm welcome.
Thanks, brother. Well, it is a real privilege and a joy for me to be here with you this morning. I'm so grateful, Kyle, for the invitation. Would you pray with me as we turn our hearts to the Word? Oh Lord, we are so grateful to be alive this morning, grateful to be in your presence and in each other's presence. Send your Spirit upon us, Lord. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, open our hands to receive your word this morning. We pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I understand you all are in the midst of a series called Listen to Her, where you're centering the story of female characters in the Bible who tend to be overlooked or ignored or set aside for whatever reason. As soon as Kyle invited me to contribute to this series, I knew I wanted to preach on 2 Kings 5. In my view, this passage is a classic example of a biblical story in which the female characters are overlooked as the spotlight is given to the more powerful, larger-than-life male characters like the prophet Elisha or the Aramean general Naaman or the kings of Aram and Israel. Even Elisha's servant Gehazi gets the spotlight. But if we look a little more closely at the story, we begin to realize that the most important character in the whole drama is an unnamed Israelite slave in Aram, in Naaman's house. Without the little girl and her audacious act of generosity and love, courage, and wisdom, this incredible story would not exist. And if we look even closer, we realize that her presence, although she only has one line and it's in verse 2, her presence is woven through the fabric of the whole drama and plays a critical role in the climactic moment. So I'm about to tell the story, but I invite you to listen for her role as I tell the story. Listen for echoes of the little girl at the Jordan River. And then listen for the dance between acts of taking as a demonstration of the power of the sword, of the power of kings and kingdoms, contrasted with the power of giving and receiving, the power of the word, the power of God's love and healing, the power of the King of Kings. Who takes in the story? Who gives in the story? And who is truly powerful in the story? I invite you to hear and see the word of the Lord from 2 Kings 5. Naaman was the general of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the service of his Lord. His face was lifted high because through him, the king, the God of Israel, had given victory to Aram. The man was a hero. He was charismatic. But he was afflicted. Now, Aram sent out raiding parties, and they took captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she was placed in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said one day to her mistress, "If only my lord were in the service of the prophet in Israel, he could heal him of his affliction." Naaman went straight to the king, and he said, "Thus and so said the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Aram said, "Go, enter the land of Israel, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman went, and he took in his hand 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 outfits of expensive clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "And now, as you receive this letter, see that I have sent to you my servant, Naaman, and you must heal him of his affliction." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I a god that I have the power over a man's living or dying? This one sends to me to heal a man of his affliction. Be on the alert, all of you. This one sets a trap for me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a messenger to the king who said, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let the man come to me, and let him know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and his chariot, but he stood outside the gate of the house belonging to Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him who said, "Be on your way. Wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh shall return to you. Now be clean." But Naaman became enraged, and he went and he said, "Behold, did I not say to myself, 'The prophet will come out respectfully. He will place himself in my service. He will call on the name of the Lord his God. He'll wave his hand over the infected place. He will heal the afflicted one. Are not the Amana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, purer than any waters I might find in Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?'" And he stormed off and went away in a bullish rage. But his servants approached him, they spoke with him, and they said, "My father, if the prophet had asked of you to do some great deed, would you not have done it? As it is, he simply said, 'Wash and be clean.'" And so Naaman went down, and he dipped in the Jordan 7 times, according to the word of the man of God. and his flesh returned to him like the flesh of a little boy. Naaman was clean. And he returned to Elisha's house, him and his whole entourage. He entered the house and he placed himself in Elisha's service. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, please take a gift from your servant." And Elisha replied, "As the Lord lives, in whose service I stand, I will take nothing." But Naaman pressed him to take, but he refused. So Naaman said, "If not, could something be given to your servant? 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will never again offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god except the Lord of Israel." Except in this one case, would the Lord pardon your servant? When my Lord enters the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my arm so I worship in the house of Rimmon, when I worship in the house of Rimmon, would the Lord pardon your servant in just this one case? And Elisha said, "Go in peace." And Naaman departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, said to himself, "My Lord has refused Naaman, this Aramean, and has taken nothing from which he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him, and I will take from him something, anything." So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and Naaman turned and saw a man running behind him, and he stepped down from his chariot, and he said, "Is there peace?" And Gehazi said, "There is peace. My Lord sent me to you with this message. 2 boys from the company of prophets, from the hill country of Ephraim, that just came to us unexpectedly. Could you give to them a talent of silver and a couple outfits of clothing?" Naaman said, "Of course, take 2 talents of silver." And he pressed him to take them. So Naaman packed the silver and the clothing in bags and gave them to his servants, who carried them before Gehazi while temporarily in his service. When they arrived to the citadel, Gehazi took them from their hands and sent them on their way. He stowed them in a secret place, and then he slipped into Elisha's house, but stood at a distance. And Elisha said, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Gehazi said, "Oh, your servant has been neither here nor there." Elisha said, "No? Was my heart not present as a man stepped off of his chariot to meet you? Is there a time to take silver, to take clothing, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and cattle, male and female slaves? The affliction of Naaman will cling to you and to your descendants forever." And Gehazi went forth from Elisha as one afflicted, as white as snow. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I suggested earlier, this story contrasts two fundamentally different ways of understanding power: the power of the sword and the power of the word, the power of kings and kingdoms, and the power of the King of Kings. Kings and kingdoms view power as a scarce, limited good. The only way to increase your power is to take it from someone else. This view of power is fundamentally one of anxiety. We see it all over the world today, from the military to the marketplace, from corporate boardrooms to political campaigns. But in the kingdom of the King of Kings, power is fundamentally abundant because it's rooted in love, which means that it diminishes as you take it, but it grows as you give it. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. Let's look at an image of how power is structured in the ancient world. Has anybody seen or heard of a champagne fountain before? You seen one of these before? So this is about as perfect of an image of how power is structured in the ancient world as I can offer you. There's one glass on top, and then there's like a couple beneath it, and then a few more beneath it, and bigger, the rings get bigger and bigger as it goes to the bottom, right? The host will pour champagne into the top glass, which overflows into the glasses beneath it, which then overflow to the glasses beneath them, right? And it overflows down and down and down. Depending on how much champagne the host purchases, the champagne may or may not reach the bottom glasses, other than maybe a splash here or there. So this is like power in the ancient world. It flows from heaven and fills the cup of the king. The king then delegates some of that power to, you know, their right-hand man, their councilman or whatever, and then it goes down and down and down the line. So in our story, there are several characters named. And so if we look at this power structure in our story, then you see at the top is the god Rimmon. This is in the country of Aram. Beneath Rimmon is the king of Aram. Then we have Naaman, his right-hand man, the general of his armies. Then we have the armies of Aram, who are Naaman's servants. We have Naaman's wife, and at the very bottom, the little girl. This very same structure operates also in Israel. We don't always know which god the king of Israel is following, so I put question marks in the next slide. The kings of Israel, as we read throughout the book of Kings, are mostly apostate. So we've got an unknown god filling the king of Israel, then the army general, the armies, the noble women, and at the bottom, also the little girl. And so we see in this story that the little girl is actually at the center of this power structure. Well, she's at the bottom of the power structure, but she is what you might call the reverse apex of the power vortex. She has no power whatsoever. She cannot take. She is rather the one that is taken. I want to take a moment to talk more about this word, take. Did you hear it repeated a bunch of times in the story when I told it? This word take is the doorway into the heart of this story's theological affirmation. The Hebrew word used here is lakach. Lakach. Try that. Lakach. That's good. Try it one more time. Lakach. You got to get that hard CH sound in the back of your throat. Lakach appears 10 times in the passage, and then it's implied another 10 times. At the beginning of the story, Naaman takes everything he can get his hands on. He takes glory for the victories that the God of Israel gave to Aram through him. Naaman takes the little girl as a captive and enslaves her in his own household. And then he takes the little girl's words, which were spoken to his wife, not to him, and distorts them in a way that almost starts a war. Naaman then takes silver and gold and clothing, the treasures of war and conquest, to pay for his healing in Israel. And then, even after he's healed, Naaman demands that Elisha take payment for his healing. From the beginning of the story until right before Naaman is healed at the Jordan, none of the men in positions of power listen to the little girl. She clearly said to Naaman's wife, "If only my Lord was in the service of the prophet in Israel, then he could be healed of his affliction." But Naaman, the king of Aram, even the king of Israel, twist her words through their own understanding of power, and a war almost breaks out. How many times have men almost started wars by not listening to and then misconstruing the wisdom of women? Can I get an amen? I only heard female voices on that amen. That was... Every time Naaman or another man in power takes in this story, life diminishes. But not every human action in the story is an act of taking. The little girl, Elisha, even Naaman's servants act in ways that are generous. They give, and when they give, life grows. You've got the little girl's act of audacity and generosity, which gives Naaman, his wife, and even the king of Aram hope for Naaman's healing. Naaman's servants give him wisdom and invite him to humility and convince him to actually go down and try washing in the Jordan, like the prophet said. And then Elisha gives healing and peace to Naaman's afflicted skin and afflicted soul at the waters of the Jordan. At the Jordan, Naaman began the process of unlearning everything that he had known and been taught about power up to that point. In the Jordan, he received his healing as a gift. An Old Testament baptism into the community of grace and love and healing that the little girl had prophesied about way back in verse 2. And the narrators want to make sure we don't miss the connection between the little girl and Naaman. Did you catch it at the water? Naaman's skin returned to him like the skin of a little boy. In Hebrew, little girl, Na'ara Katana, is the same word as little boy, Na'ar Katon, just masculine and feminine versions of the same word. Naaman is transformed into the little girl. In this moment, the power vortex is undone as the top and the bottom become one, equal. I wonder if this moment, Jesus had this moment in his mind when in Matthew 18, the disciples came to him and said, "Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus picked up a child and placed them in their midst. And then he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The little girl is the model for Naaman's healing. But here at the Jordan, Naaman's education and becoming like a child only begins. He's only healed skin deep, you might say, because when he returns to Elisha's house, he begs Elisha to take something. And Elisha has to teach him about the kingdom of God, to move that healing from his skin to his soul. Did you hear the shift? Naaman went from please take something to could something be given to your servant? And then he asks this strange request for dirt. If you're curious about the dirt, I think it's most likely because Naaman intends to build an altar in Aram to continue worshiping the God of Israel. They believed in the ancient world that gods were limited to the border of their country. And if Naaman goes back to Aram, he has no access to the God of Israel. So he wants to take Israel back with him so he can maintain that connection. Now, it'd be marvelous if the story ended right there with Elisha saying, go in peace, wouldn't it? In fact, usually in the lectionary, it does. They end it with verse 19 there, and they just lop off the whole bit about Gehazi, I think maybe because it's too close for comfort. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, the last seven verses with Gehazi are the most concentrated part of the use of this verb lakach, take, 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 take. The collision between these competing views of power, between kings and kingdoms who exercise power through lakaching whatever they want, and the King of Kings who exercises power through giving, life, healing, love, forgiveness, comes to a point of clarity in Elisha's rhetorical question to Gehazi, right at the end in verse 26. He says to Gehazi, is there a time to take? Is there ever a time to take? This is the question the whole drama has been moving towards. It's like, well, when you ask a rhetorical question, what do you expect the answer? What do you think Elisha's answer was to that question? It's a 50-50 guess. Is there a time to take? No. Elisha is saying to Gehazi, in the kingdom of the great shepherd, the sheep lack nothing. Elisha is saying, in the kingdom of God, whose economy runs on generosity, lakaching is incomprehensible. There is never a time to take. Now, if your mind is rushing to Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for this, there's a time for that, there's a time for this, a time for that, time for taking, a time for giving. Let me assure you that the verb lakach does not appear anywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's one of the only books in the Hebrew Bible where this word doesn't appear, which is an interesting absence. The idea of living without taking is incomprehensible to us. Just like taking payment for a gift of healing was incomprehensible to Elisha, we have been shaped more by the mold of Naaman and Gehazi and the kings of Aram than we have been in the mold of the little girl. In fact, taking is a pervasive part of the American English lexicon. We can barely go 5 minutes without taking something or other. Several years ago, when Kyle and I were taking a class, there it is, we were taking a modern Hebrew class in Jerusalem, our teacher, who was a native Hebrew speaker but fluent in English, said to us one day, what is it with you Americans? You're always taking stuff. And she was talking about our language. We take a walk, we take a break, we take a nap, we take a bus, we take a drink, we take a bite, we take a picture, we take a vacation, we take our pills, we take a class, we take a right, we take a left, we take an exit. We tell each other to take care. A leader takes charge. We're so committed to taking things that we take stuff that we leave. We take a pee and we take a poo. I wonder what this linguistic phenomenon, what impact it has on our everyday actions and behaviors in the world. How might it normalize other more damaging habits of taking embedding them in the status quo and blinding us to how often we take what is not ours. As my mom suggested to me when I shared this insight with her a while back, maybe we need to take a break from our taking. Where can we go to be transformed from takers into givers and receivers? I think we can learn from Naaman, who took off his armor, or he removed his armor. You can't not take. He humbled himself, and he went down into the Jordan to receive God's healing from his skin to his soul. The Jordan River also flows through this sanctuary, right here in the font. From the font, it bubbles up from deep in the heart of God. And at the font, we receive grace upon grace. Our truest identity as the beloved children of the living and loving God. And the current floats us from the font to the table, where we meet the one who gave and gave and gave. The one who picked up a loaf of bread, gave thanks for it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take." Wait, what? Take? Eat? This is my body broken for you? Do this in remembrance of me? Several years ago, I preached a sermon on this text, making a similar point, and I came to the table, and I said that. He broke bread, gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat." I'm embarrassed to admit that at the time, I didn't hear the irony. Until after the service, when a colleague came to me and said, "So you said don't take, but then Jesus said take. So who should we listen to here?" Probably Jesus. But I think it might be a case of mistranslation. You see, the Greek word translated as take here in 1 Corinthians that the communion liturgy quotes from, the Greek word is labete. Say that, labete, labete. Labete can be translated as either take or receive. And interestingly enough, lakach in Hebrew also can be translated as either take or receive. But the English word take does not also mean receive. It only means take. So I wonder if we should translate that as Jesus saying, "This is my body broken for you. Receive it as a gift, because it is. Do this in remembrance of me." At the same time, while the English word take does not also mean receive, not all taking is created equal. In fact, it is the created world, one of the things that we take and take and take and take and take and take and take from, that can model for us a different, a more gentle, generative way of taking. The poet and essayist and gardener Ross Gay, whom I refer to as the poet laureate of delight, had this to say about the created world. When we say a plant takes, like takes to soil or takes root, when we say a plant takes, we really mean it's going to give. Perhaps this is what Jesus wants us to do in remembrance of him. So when we come to the table, we do not come by the power of kings and kingdoms. We do not come with the power of the sword, but we're drawn by the power of the word. We do not come to expand our reach or deepen our pockets. We come to receive grace and healing, which then compels us to give and give and give out of the abundance we have received at the Lord's hand. So friends, I invite you today to come hungry to the table. Leave all of your life-diminishing taking at the foot of the cross and receive here grace upon grace in the bread and in the cup. And then, like the little girl in our story, and like a plant taking to soil, give that grace and healing and forgiveness and love away with prodigal generosity to everyone you meet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Glory to God.
Amen.
And as we do each Sunday, we now have an opportunity to come and to receive. To receive and to practice what Travis just invited us into. Receiving the gift of God, inviting us deeper into the heart of God. A God who is generous and giving in all things. And so, Mars Hill, I say to you, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
And so invite you to pray with us.
How right and a good and joyful thing at all times and in all places to give thanks to you, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
And so send your Holy Spirit, we pray, upon these elements, that the bread that we break and the cup that we bless would be to us the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Mm. And that just as grains from many hills have been gathered into this loaf and grapes from many vineyards into this cup, may you gather your church into one body, O God. Unite that which divides us, that we may be your people and the sheep of your pasture. And as we wait for you to return once again, we pray with the church, come, Lord Jesus, come.
And our Lord Jesus, on the very night on which he was betrayed, he lifted up a loaf of bread, and he blessed God with these ancient words, singing,
Baruch Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi Lehem Min Haaretz. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You are the one who brings forth bread from the earth. And then he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body. It is broken for you. Receive it. Eat it. Do this in remembrance of me."
In the same way, after they had feasted, he took the cup. He raised it in their presence, and he blessed it again with these ancient words.
Baruch Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Borei Pri Hagafen. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth, who causes to grow the fruits of the vine. And so he said to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And so whenever we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Whenever we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we receive from God. Receive all that we could ever ask or imagine. Receive more than we could comprehend. God's wonderful and abundant love for us. And so we rehearse the story as we do with the church all around the world in these three little phrases. So say them with me. That Christ
has died,
Christ
is risen,
and Christ will come again. And so come. Come all you who are hungry and thirsty. Come all you who are weak and heavy laden. Come all you of great faith and you of little faith. Come not because you should or you ought to come, but come because you may. This is Christ's table, and he invites all to come. I invite you, when you're ready, to come to any of the tables around the room. And you can also come to our servers here in the front to receive these elements. All the elements are gluten-free. We also invite you to write a prayer and place it in one of our prayer walls. And if you would like prayer at any time, I'll be in the back there and you can come and join, and I would love to pray with you. And so now come and receive who you are, the body of Christ.